We're on page 90, 91, 92, 93. We're going to finish up this lesson, and I'm going to kind of introduce the next lesson to you. We've only got two more sessions in this study, and then I'll have another set of notes for you. So we're going to try to get this thing finished up in the next couple of weeks. And in order to do that, if you look over, you know what? I need to print y'all up a new table of contents, because that's changed since I finished up the notes. But if you look on page 3, just remember what we've been talking about in the study. We've kind of come a pretty good ways at this point. We've talked about the larger story of life. How does the Bible reveal the answers to our questions about where we come from, where are we headed, why are we here? We looked at why should we trust the Bible, because all the answers, of course, that we're developing in this study comes from the Scriptures. And then that laid the foundation for these seven key questions that we've been working through. Who are we? Who is the one true God? And as we said, those are completely interrelated. What went wrong? What did God do? What is God doing? What will God do? And then finally tonight, we're finishing up this question, what will you do? How will you respond to God's love? And then we'll have two last sessions. The material that you read for next week focuses on Christ as our Savior, and I'll talk more about that at the end of the class. And then the last section will be that why is the gospel Christ plus nothing? That will kind of end this whole session with just a recapping of the gospel, what it means, what it calls us to, and how it stands opposed to the other false gospels that exist in our culture and society today. So that's kind of where we're headed. We're right in the middle of that question, how or what will we do? How do we respond to God's love? And last week, I'm going to flip these sections around a little bit. Last week on page 90, 91, after we talk about what the gospel is, it's the good news, it's the power of God for salvation, it's the message that has saved us, is saving us, and will complete our salvation. On page 90-91, I just gave a very basic overview of how we are to respond to the gospel. And kind of a fourfold journey here, or fourfold reality that we talked about. The first thing is we've got to hear the gospel. Then the gospel calls us to repent and believe, which work hand in hand. We'll explain that a little bit more as we go along here tonight. And then finally, we're called to follow Christ. So we hear, we repent, we believe, we follow. Those are that's kind of the larger structure of what we're going to develop in a little bit more detail tonight. So that's where we wound up last week. Tonight, I want to talk on 92, 93 about what does the gospel do within us, and then talk about God's desire for us, for humanity, and then relate that into how we respond to all of it. So before I get into the new material, anybody have any questions or comments on any of that? Anything came up this week, thought of, or that I didn't get to last week even? Everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along okay? All right, man, y'all are easy. Y'all are doing good. Well, let's get into it. 92, 93, what does the gospel do within us? First of all, look at 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6 at the very top of the page. I think this is a critical passage in understanding exactly how the gospel works in people after they hear it and as God turns the lights on, so to speak. Notice what Paul says there. He says, "Now, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing." Now, what he's talking about in the context of 2 Corinthians 4, he's talking about people who hear the gospel and reject it. And even more to the point, people who are false teachers, those who twist it, pervert it, those who are not living in light of the true gospel. And so what Paul is dealing with is, well, if the gospel is truth, then why doesn't everybody come and believe it? And Paul says, well, there's a number of reasons, but this is the spiritual reason. And the reason is this. Even if our gospel is veiled, that is, people can't see it clearly, it is veiled only to those who are perishing, among whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so that they would not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, you see that? Now, that's a That's a devastating statement if you think about it, because what he's saying is that those who reject, who do not believe, who do not place their trust in the gospel, they can't see the light, the glory of that gospel about Christ, because the devil, the god of this age, has blinded their minds. You see that? Now that means that when you and I go out and proclaim the gospel, it is God himself who is going to have to remove that spiritual blindness. He is the one that has to remove that spiritual blinder that's on people that the devil has placed over their eyes. And I just remind you, all of us started here. All of us had this happen to us at one point. In fact, in Ephesians 2, let's see. Ephesians 2, at the very bottom of the page there on 92. Notice what Paul says there. This is a similar statement. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul says, "Now you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly lived." Now look at this. "In which you formerly lived according to the world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Now that is a rabbinical title for the devil, for Satan. And so Paul just brings that title out of Judaism and applies it to the devil. So that's the devil himself. And the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see that? Now here, that's applying to everybody. So in all of us, as we started in our unbelieving state, dead in our sins, held captive by the devil in this world, and he had his hooks in us through the cravings of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and as a result, we were by nature. You see that? By nature, we were children of wrath. That is people who were deserving of God's wrath, his righteous judgment against sin and all the other wickedness that was prevalent within us. So here, that's a huge strike against us. And the other thing that's going on is that apart from God's redemptive work, Jesus says in John 3 that, listen, the light has come into the world, but people didn't accept it because they loved the darkness rather than the light. So in our non-believing state, we have several strikes against us. Now, before I lose too much energy, look back up at 4:6, and how does God counteract this whole thing? It says, "But God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shined in our hearts." Another way that you could possibly translate that is the one who illuminated our hearts to give us the light of the glorious knowledge of God in the face of Christ. See that? "But God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' is the one who shined in our hearts to give us the light of the glorious knowledge of God in the face of Christ." Now, look at all this language about light and darkness and a shining in somebody's heart. What do you think is in Paul's background that he's drawing this imagery out of?
John is light and darkness.
Okay, John talks a lot about light and darkness. How about Paul's own personal experience?
Oh, yeah.
Wait, all right. Yeah. His whole Damascus Road experience. You remember he's riding up to Damascus, and in Acts 26, he says that a bright light surrounded us that was brighter than the noonday sun. And I heard a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." I mean, that story is so great because, I mean, literally Jesus is turning on the light for Paul, you know, completely encapsulating in him in his glory and so
that
forth.
That story is so important. I think it's repeated at least 5 times
it is.
In the book of Acts.
It is, yeah. And Paul gives us 3 or 4 different versions of it, adds different details that are very, very helpful for us to understand what's going on. Now, whenever we bring that on down, let me show you what I think Paul is talking about here. If you look, we go back to our circles that we started off with earlier, page 92. The circles at the bottom, what we had come to is that because of the rebellion of Adam and all that terrible inheritance that we got from him of sin, death, and condemnation, We were born, as Paul says here, dead in our transgressions and sin. Darkness filled our hearts and our minds. We couldn't think the way we were supposed to. As he says there, we were drawn in by the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. All that was true. But then, when God comes and he starts to restore us to himself, you look on page 93, and what happens, and all of this happens kind of at the same time. When the gospel comes and we hear the gospel, and we know that Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, like we looked at earlier last week, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This gospel is the message that brings the light of the glory of Christ. And whenever people hear that message, and that message is able to dig through the wax of their ears to go down and penetrate within them. And remember, the Holy Spirit is doing His work of convicting them in terms of sin and righteousness and judgment, showing that they're wrong in the answers that they've received from the world about those things. And as all that's working together, and as we hear that gospel, and there's a little light of hope that comes in, wow, if this is true, then that means I could have a whole new way of life and a whole new source of life. And when that hope comes and we have that first little birth of faith, it is coming by this illuminating work that God is doing deep down within our hearts. You see that? So not only is God working from the outside in terms of the preaching and the hearing of the gospel, as all that external work is going on, He is doing that internal work that only He can do. And that is, but God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," is the one who has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the glorious knowledge of God in the face of Christ. Another way, look at John 1, 9 through 13 on page 93 there. This is Jesus himself talking about this. He says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Again, this light, this illumination, is linked in with the person of the Lord Jesus, who gives us, as Paul says there, knowledge of the glory, the glorious knowledge of God in his own face. And when the gospel comes and they hear about Christ, they hear about the good news that's come by way of Him, God begins to work down in the depths to bring new life, to bring light, to do those things that only He can do. And His saving work is both you understand what I'm saying? His saving work is both an external work and an internal work that kind of happens all at the same time. I don't understand how all this takes place. But what we see in Scripture is that it's all tied together, both in the proclamation of the gospel and the believing in the gospel and the work that God does to bring that light deep within our hearts. But ultimately, let me remind you this: this saving work is something that God has reserved entirely for Himself. I mean, it's part of the mystery of what He does. I have no idea why it is that when the gospel is gone out and proclaimed to a group of people, for some people the lights turn on, and for some people the lights never turn on. They stay lost at that. They're hearing the same message, the exact same presentation, yet some, it comes in and does its incredible work. For others, they continue to reject it. And I'm not saying they will continue and continue and continue, but in those given instances, God is the one who oversees that whole operation. And very, very mysterious on some level as to how He does the things that He does. But this is a few of the snippets in terms of what the gospel does for us when it comes to us and when we receive it by faith, when we hear the good news and we receive it and welcome it in by faith in Christ. Now, let me stop there for a minute. Anybody have any questions or comments about that so far? I'm getting about at the limit of what I even know to talk about on some of this here, but anybody have any questions about that? So does that make sense? Everybody tracking along?
I don't believe every word of it.
Okay, well, that's good. That's good.
It is. You can constantly witness as best you know how,
yeah,
and still not reach a person. It's not you.
That's right.
Because you're not doing the work.
That's absolutely right.
You're in the key.
Yeah.
Christ and God is
It absolutely does, yeah. That's why we labor in prayer over some people, maybe for years and years and years. I mean, I know people who have literally been praying for loved ones 30, 40, 50 years, you know, praying, Lord, turn on the lights, you know, let them see what's going on. And as we labor in those prayers, it's in the realization, Lord, this is your work. We can speak, we can proclaim the truth, but it's you who has to do this internal heart work, this shining of the light. And of course, the Lord does all that in His timing. He does what He wants to, how He wants to, and really doesn't ask us. Yeah, yeah, absolutely, yeah, yeah.
It wasn't until he was in his 30s that it finally hit.
Oh yeah, yeah.
He called me and told me he had been
baptized. Oh yeah.
It was like,
oh, oh yeah.
I just,
yeah.
You know, I thought this is one child I will not see.
Yeah.
Once I leave this earth.
Right. And absolutely.
It
yeah.
A real burden. I prayed for him all those years, but it wasn't for me to do.
Oh yeah, yeah, absolutely.
But finally, he hit him on the head with a 2x4.
Oh yeah. Wake up, yeah. There's a movie out right now. It's about Charles Darwin and his wife. You know, Charles Darwin, who of course wrote Origin of Species. Well, his wife was a Christian. She's I think she came from a fairly liberal branch of things. So she wasn't exactly, you know, believe in a lot of the same things we did, but she was committed to the Christian ideals and so forth. And in this movie, from what I've heard, they've tried to bring out just the aspect of their relationship, him completely destroying his faith and wrecking his life, and her living with the reality of that. And I've read a little bit of that to know that at one point toward the end of his life, this was in a year of him dying, she had a discussion with him about, you know that you spent your whole work and you've destroyed your faith and there's nothing left for you. And she was saying in the terms of she knew that she was going to eternity and would not see him there. But she continued to love him for all those years, you know. And I thought, boy, I tell you what, now that is something else now. That is something else. That's right. Yeah, that is absolutely right. Yeah. And
it's like no matter what your child does, you still love them.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
They hate what they've done.
Right.
But you still love them.
And that's the real motivating factor. That's why we keep on praying. That's why we keep on presenting. That's why we keep on doing the things that we do. That's great. At the bottom, page 93, just a little bit to add in. Of course, when we hear the gospel, and this is critical to everything that we're talking about, the gospel brings new life. So the gospel brings light, and the gospel brings new life. John 17:3, this is a great statement by Jesus. Jesus in John 17, he is praying for his disciples, his first disciples, and he ultimately winds up praying for us in that prayer as well. But in John 17:3, he says, now this is eternal life. Now look at the definition he gives. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. See that? That is a fascinating statement of what eternal life is. And notice the point here. Eternal life is not just never-ending existence, right? Eternal life in this context is that they know the only true God who is an eternally living being, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So the way Jesus defines eternal life is by being in a relationship. That's the idea of knowing here, is by knowing the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. It's a living relationship. John, 1 John, let me read a couple of, just to add a yes. They know the facts, but they don't have a saving relationship with Him, and that's critical. 1 John talks a lot about this new life and so forth.
Let's.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Sinful.
Yeah.
And you don't see any remorse.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you don't see any change.
Right. Right.
But they say they believe.
But they say they believe, and you have those that love them that say, "Well, I know they're saved because they believe."
Yeah. Oh, now we're about to get into a. This is a very.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Let me read one passage here, and then I will deal directly with that question.
1 John 3.
Yeah. Yeah. This is in 1 John 5. Is what I wanted to read first. This is John. John says this about the reality of the new life that we have. This is 1 John 5. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, for when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is our victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, he goes on down and he says, he talks about the testimonies that God has given to confirm the reality of this new birth. And he says, now listen, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Again, the idea of eternal life being in Christ. A relationship that we have with Him. It's in Him. And as we're going to see in just a little bit, we are in Him. He is in us. And therefore, He brings His life over. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His desire, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked for Him. And then he goes on to spell that out a little bit more. Now, let me say something about this belief, because here we have the idea of believing and receiving and so forth and so on. Let me go all the way back to the Greek New Testament. One of the problems that we have is that when you come over from Greek into English, Greek has a word for faith that is both a noun and a verb, right? And it's the same form. We don't have that in English, right? The closest we can get to the noun form of the word faith is to say believe. You understand what I'm saying? Now, those are from two different roots in English. I mean, they've got two different forms, morphological forms, faith and belief. They don't even sound the same, right? We don't have a verb like faith, which is the reality of it, and to faith, right? We don't say, I am faithing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. But that's more of the reality of the New Testament. Now, let me say what I'm trying to say by that is simply this, that I don't think our English term believe is strong enough a term for the Greek idea of what faith is. Faith implies more than just believing facts and information about somebody, right? And that's kind of the thing that James is touching on. The demons believe, that is, they have an intellectual assent, a knowledge of God and His will and His desires, but they're not, right? They're not bending their will to come in line with what they know to be true. So what faith in the biblical concept is, in fact, we're going to touch on this in our very next study. It's one of the first things we talk about. Faith is when we place our ultimate confidence and trust in God to be our one and only Savior. Right? So biblical faith means more than just believing in somebody. Now, let me tell you what I think has happened. In modern evangelicalism, we have created a category for people to believe in the facts about Jesus without placing their confidence in Jesus, if that makes any sense in what I'm saying.
It makes a lot of sense. Because I know that once I really got on track, and I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, as I believe I was.
Yeah, yeah.
But later on, my life changed radically.
Yeah, yeah.
Things I was doing, man, I was uncomfortable.
Yeah, yeah.
And I just needed to get out of it.
Right.
Tried in the flesh.
Right.
But He ultimately delivered me when He showed me I couldn't do it.
Absolutely, yeah.
So those are the enemies in Canaan that He's defeating, you know, for me.
Right. Yeah.
Well, he shows it to me.
And absolutely.
I can't do it on my own. I have to depend on him.
Absolutely.
But I know a lot of people who appear to not have that going on.
Yeah.
Well,
oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, and let me say this, you know, if you look at all of the biblical examples, if you look at Peter and Paul, let me say it this way, their process of transformation happens over time. You know, Peter, when Jesus first meets Simon, you know, he's Simon, who means, my mind just completely went blank. But Jesus says, but you will be called Peter. You will be the rock. You know. Now, it's going to take at least 10 years or so for that to actually happen. In other words, he's got to go through that process of transformation. So we don't want to ever remove that from the puzzle. But I think what you're talking about is a category that I also am concerned about. And that is this preaching of the gospel that in some way leaves the issue of transformation out. And yes, there's a turning point. And again, it's going to take years to work all that out in all the areas of our lives that it needs to be worked out. But when somebody says they believe in Christ and there's no evidence of change, transformation anywhere, right? I mean, they're just still the same as they were before they believed in Him. Then that's cause for alarm. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. That's what the first part of Romans is about on some level. And what we see is that somebody who has truly been drawn into God and has accepted God as Father, and God is doing His transforming work deep within them. It's absolutely true that God accepts us out of His love for us without any qualifications, but His divine love for us demands that He cannot leave us where He finds us. And that's where He, as a loving Father, begins to draw us into that process of transformation. So I give you a great example. I was talking to a guy one time, and I'm trying to remember who it was so I can get all the facts of the story, and I can't pull them out. I can only remember what he said to me. But in the context of our conversation, I was talking about the gospel and Christ and so forth, and he said, "Oh yeah, I did that a long time ago. I've already got that all settled." Now this guy was living like you know what in the meantime. You know, somebody said, "Man, can you go talk to him? Because he's going crazy. His wife's about to leave him." Da 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 da. And he said, I believed in Christ way back then. I've already taken care of that. Tom Murray used to call that the ticket to heaven gospel. I've got my ticket to heaven, and now I'm just riding on the train, and it's going to be a mean time in the meantime until I get to see Jesus. It leaves out the transformation part of it. And so with this guy, I said, "Well, man, listen, we probably need to go and rehash that, because it don't look like it took the first time." You know, but it was this idea. I did that, and now I'm just kind of hoping everything's gonna turn out okay. What is that? Yeah, that's. Oh yeah, it may be the alarm clock. Well, we'll let it play on. If it doesn't guff in a minute, yeah, it's not. But yeah, there's yeah,
right. Everybody get quiet.
All right, with every eye closed, every head bowed. man, that heat is just wicked. I'm sorry, say that again.
I think we all know people.
Yeah, it does. Yeah.
It does.
Yeah. Pray
for their salvation.
Right.
Pray that they,
look, that is a separate that's kind of a subcategory of this, and this is false teachers. That's referring to people who put on a good outward show in order to bilk the people and to deceive people as they're ministering to the body of Christ. And so they have an outward form, but there's no inward reality. Now, let me say that even though he's talking about false teachers there, that's also very entrenched in Southern culture. I've read several books and talked to a lot of people just about the culture that we live in the South. And many people diagnose it as one of the most toxic cultures that exist in the United States of America. And this is why. We have all been taught in the South that we always put on a good game face without ever really getting too far past the reality of what's going on. So you see somebody in the morning, their wife and kids have just been murdered, and you ask them, hey man, how's it going today? Our culture ingrained response is everything's fine. Everything's going well, right? Put on an outward veneer to that. Now, what that translates over to is also a cultural Christianity where people are putting on a good outward show, but there's no inward reality to the things that they're actually doing. And that's a very dangerous situation. And that is kind of tied in to what we're talking about here. Right. You're talking about the people, yeah, that say, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. If you look back over, let me look over. Pardon? Oh, yeah, yeah. A carnal believer. Yeah, that's exactly what's going on. Look on page 89 and let me remember. Let me show you something that, again, that where Paul is talking about the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. Paul says right below the middle of the page, now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preach to you, that you receive, see there's the preaching, the receiving, and on which you stand, present tense, 15:2, and by which you are being saved. You see this? See that? We talked about that last week. The gospel, on page 89. Yeah, 89, right in the middle of the page. Right, yeah, dead center. The gospel is the message that is saving us. 15:2, by which you are being saved. Now look at this next statement. If you hold firmly to the message I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, let me tell you another thing that kind of short circuits this whole thing. And I'm kind of getting the cart ahead of the horse, but I think we can do that here. Another thing that causes the dilemma that you're talking about is an undue emphasis on the issue of eternal security, the whole once saved, always saved thing. Now, please don't hear me in what I'm about to say here. I firmly believe in eternal security. I believe once Jesus has got a hold of us, nobody can jerk us out of his hand. But at the same time, I have to take admonitions like this very, very seriously. And what Paul is addressing here are people within the community who may have made some type of outward one time profession of belief in the gospel, but they're not continuing to stand firm in it. They're not continuing to go back to it as the message that will save them. And so for them, he says, listen, you've got to hold firmly to this message. In other words, you can't just believe in Jesus one time and then turn around in 3 weeks and say, okay, well, I did that for a while and I've got that piece of the puzzle. I'm going to turn away from that and I'm going to go over here and I'm going to follow Buddha or Muhammad or whoever it may be. He says, no, you've got to stand firm in that message. And also, that last thing, unless you believed, see that? Unless you believed in vain. That is, unless you started off, but it's been in vain. Another aspect of faith that we see in Scripture is that faith is not just a one-time thing. Once we place our confidence, our faith in Christ, it is an ongoing, persevering type of reality. We have to live every day, minute by minute, in faith and confidence. And this is part of what Paul calls, or the Bible calls God's people to. Listen, another great example of this. Let me read this to you. This is in 2 Peter. And I'm working on getting this thing memorized, but man, it's like a thorn bush. He's got so many different things thrown together that I can't keep the order straight in my head. I can do half of it, but I can't do all of it. This is, that's 1 Peter. This is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is a powerful, powerful passage, because what he does is he brings together two important ideas, both what God has done for us and then how we work out what God has given to us. So listen to what he says. He says, now may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that are necessary for life and godliness. Right? Now, see, you hear that? God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the deep, personal, intimate knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So, We have received everything that we need through the knowledge of God Himself. And then He talks about His goal for us. He has called us to His own glory and excellence, right? He wants us now to be people who are characterized by glory and excellence. Now listen to this. By which, all these things, He has granted to us in His precious and most magnificent promises, so that through them, right? So now through God's promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now listen to this. So through God's promises, we become partakers of the divine nature after you escape the corruption that is in the world due to sinful desire. Hear that? In other words, God has given you everything that you need for life and godliness. His goal is for you to display glory and excellence, just as He is glorious and excellent. He has promised these things to you, and it's by those promises that you are going to partake in His nature after you get through this process, right, of escaping all this corruption that's in the world through, right, as He says here, corrupt or sinful desire. So this transforming process that God has us in is to free us of our corrupt, sinful desires. So how do we do that? Verse 5, He tells us, for this very reason, make every effort, do whatever it takes. So notice, we've got God's grace in the first part. He has freely given us all these things. But how do I work out these free gifts? It's, you know, a lot of people get hung up on the whole works aspect of salvation. And clearly, Peter's not saying that we've got to work in order to be saved. He's saying that because God has given us such an incredible gift, it's going to take a lot of work to work it out in your life. And that's where God calls us to cooperate with Him in that work. So listen to what he goes on to say. Make every effort to add to your faith excellence or moral excellence. That's the first thing on the list. And then to your moral excellence, knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control. And to your self-control, perseverance. And to your perseverance, godliness. And to your godliness, brotherly affection. And to brotherly affection, unselfish love, agape love. So he gives us a list of seven things to add to the faith that God has granted to us. And he begins with excellence. Right? And this is, I think the reason for that is unless you are a person who is pursuing excellence, you're not going to do anything else on the list the way you ought to. It's going to be done out of motivation of impure virtue, impure desire. So to your excellence, add knowledge. I'm so glad he didn't put knowledge first on the list, right? Because then that would give the people the idea, well, if I pursue knowledge, that becomes the foundation of my life. Knowledge puffs up. It's not the foundation of our life within Christianity. And I think that is one of the reasons that we've got the problems that we have got today. Some of the problems we've got today is because men and women who are being trained in seminaries are being trained in academia, the issue of knowledge, but not in the issue of virtue, not in the issue of excellence. Excellence is the first foundation. It's the first pillar here. So here he says all those things. Now listen to this. This is so powerful. For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, you just can't say I've got a little bit of it. You need to keep on growing in these things day by day. Man, I'm convicting myself reading these things. Now look here. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your deep, intimate, personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear that? So as we're adding these things to our life, it makes us productive and fruitful in our personal relationship with Jesus. And I think this is why. Because Jesus is all of these things. These things define who He is. And as we begin to practice the same things that Jesus Himself practiced, we come to know Him in a deeper way. Pardon? Yeah, and he uses two different words for knowledge in this context. In verse 6, where he says, add to your excellence knowledge, that's just the idea of knowledge, the way we think of it. He uses another term at the very end that is a more difficult term to translate. In most translations, it just says knowledge, but in Greek, the idea is a deep, intimate, personal, more than just facts kind of knowledge about Jesus. It's this personal knowledge.
It comes back to John 17.
Which comes back to John 17. Yeah. Which is to know, it's that word. Absolutely. Yeah. To know him, not just know about him, but experience their truth and their goodness and their justice and their glory and their beauty. And as we experience those things work themselves out in our lives. Now listen to this. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind and having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So if you don't see these things in his life, right? Well, that person could be blind. They've forgotten what's happened. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. You see how Peter, he doesn't take it for granted. He doesn't want anybody to take it for granted that I've done something one time and now, okay, I'm through. He sees our relationship with Christ as a lifelong transformative process. It begins in faith. It's sustained by faith, right? We add all these virtues in on top of it. And then finally he says this, for in this way, that is, if you keep on practicing these things, diligent, to make sure that we are the people that God wants us to be, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, so I mean that's a powerful call there. If we do these things, pursue these things, this is how we will gain a glorious entrance into the kingdom. Now let me just kind of bring all that to head to say that I know people, and we all have areas like this probably where we know the Lord, and yet we're struggling against some sin or whatever. And in that struggle, we say, Lord, I don't want to be this way, and you do not want me to be this way. And I mean, it may be something that we've been struggling with it for years or however long. And we just can't be free of it. But there is this conscientious effort of, we know that God doesn't want me to think this way and act this way and do these things. There's another type of person, I think this is who you're talking about, that it's just, they're oblivious to the whole thing. They say, I believe in Jesus, but they're just living however they want to without any seemingly conscientious reality of, man, what I'm doing is wrong, and I know the Lord is trying to work on me. They just say, nah, I did that, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do now. That type of person, right? The type of person that Peter may be talking about here. Pardon?
The righteous man falls seven times.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah.
But he's continuing to get up.
Absolutely.
He's trying to move away from it.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Somebody who is as Peter says, they're blind. They've forgotten. You know, if they've really done something back there, then they've lost sight of it. We need to pull them back around. Or it could be again that it never really sunk in. It never really took hold. And that's why we go back time, and we should go back time and time again, re-proclaiming the gospel, calling people back to Christ. One of the things that we're going to do, if you look over on page 107, the last part of this is called Why is the Gospel Christ Plus Nothing? And in that last thing, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about these two false gospels, two primary false gospels. And on 114, there is a chart that talks about the way of religion, the way of idolatry, and the way of Jesus. And on that chart, the way that I call the way of idolatry is exactly what we're talking about here. These are people who believe, well, God is going to love everybody. He wouldn't really ever send anybody to hell, type kind of thing. And that gets them into trouble because they haven't seen the full picture, the full reality of the gospel. So we're going to talk about that in a little bit more pointed detail. But this is a good point to talk about what the gospel should do to us. And that is, if the gospel really comes in and turns on the lights for us, not only does it bring light and that new life, as our desires start to be shaped, like on page 93, that life that's given birth within us, that life is going to try to take over everything that we are from the inside out. And God as our Father is not going to allow us to continue on, right, in behaviors and in mindsets that are contrary to His truth and so forth. Paul says in one of the, I think it's in one of the Corinthian letters, he says, let us discipline ourselves so that we will not have to be disciplined by God. In other words, listen, God gives us a time to turn ourselves around, and when we don't take action on it, He will. And by golly, I know this from my own experience, you want to turn around before He has to come get a hold of you. Because He does serious work. So that's a great question that kind of draws some of these things to a fine point. Anybody else? Questions, comments about all this as we're going on?
I think that's what we hear so much on TV.
Yeah.
Yeah. To say this is what's wrong with the church today.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is so many preachers that say all you got to do is believe.
Oh yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And again, that's why I like I introduced that pattern from Mark 4. It's hear the gospel, we repent and believe and follow. To me, that we see that all throughout scriptures. You know, it's not just the believing element. That is, there is a turning away from things that needs to take place. It's turning away from all of our idols. The bad news is that in modern culture, usually we are our worst idol. You know what I'm saying? We like to put ourselves in the center of the universe. It used to be in the first century that people literally worshipped, you know, carved statues, and as Paul says, the figures of animals and birds and reptiles and four-footed things. Now, in the 21st century, all of our media, everything calls us to self-worship. And so we have become our worst idol sometimes that we've got to turn away from. No, I'm not going to pursue my way of life. I need to pursue the way of life that God would have me pursue. And I'll tell you why, it's tough. Because by nature, we don't want to do that. You know, it takes every bit of the power and the grace of God to turn us out of those things. So it's a lifelong, massive process. We got about 10 minutes. Let me touch on just a couple of things here, and we'll finish this little session, this set of the notes out. Very bottom of page 93, get back to the second part of Ephesians 2. We read the bad news in Ephesians 2 on bottom of page 92. We get to the good news, bottom 93. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, it says, "Now God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ." Now look at that. Again, this issue of life. We were once spiritually dead, but now through faith, through what God has done for us in Christ, He now makes us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. Now, let me say something else that's kind of a critical issue. A lot of people in our culture think that being a Christian is about being, or whether or not they are a good or a bad person. And that can be just as much of a trap as kind of this the other end of the spectrum that we're talking about. Because the reality is that being good or bad is not the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is whether or not you are alive or dead. Because only people who are spiritually alive can do the good things that God desires for them to do. Spiritually dead person can't do anything. So the first trick, the first question that we've got to deal with is, well, am I alive or am I dead? And of course, we already know how to answer that. If we have Christ, if we've received Christ, we are given that new life, and we'll see that in just a second. But God makes us alive together with Christ, and then notice what He says, "By grace you are saved." And He raised us up with Him and seated Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of His grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So here we see again that this work of salvation is entirely God's work. And we're going to, in our next study, we're going to unpack all these blessings that Paul is talking about here. New life, being seated in the heavens, being set apart to demonstrate God's grace in the ages to come. We're going to put more detail of that. Right now, I just want you to see how Paul focuses on this idea of life that comes to us by way of Christ, what God has done in Him, and as we place our trust in Him. Now, look on page 94, 95, and let me add just one more thing to that, and then we'll close out with some questions and comments. 94, very middle of the page, "Will you say yes to Father God?" What does it mean to believe, receive Jesus? Now look at John 1:12. Here, right in the middle of the page, this verse again gives us some some good detail on what all this means. He says, now to all who did receive him, Jesus, that is those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, what Paul is talking about, John, what John is talking about is this, is that this new birth, this new life, the, all that we're talking about, comes to us, it definitely comes to us by way of receiving Christ. And then he tells us how we do that. That is those who believed in his name. If I could say it this way, those who trust completely in his name. Now what in his name means in ancient culture, when you talked about somebody's name, their name was a way of representing the whole reality of that person. You understand what I'm saying? So when I put my trust in somebody's name, what I'm saying is I am trusting in who that person is, the virtue that they have, the power that they have, everything that they are. I am trusting completely and totally in that person. And that's what John is saying here. That's what it means to believe in the name of Jesus. That just doesn't mean saying, okay, I believe in the name of Jesus. You know, tack that on, kind of the way we've tacked that on to prayers now. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. That's become such a phrase that we just throw around without ever thinking what it means. For John and the writers of the New Testament, to believe in Christ's name is to believe completely in all that Christ is. Does that make sense? To place your confidence completely in him as the one and only Savior. And we're going to unpack this over the next 2 weeks together. And that is how we receive him. That's how we walk into a living relationship with him, so to speak. And so this is how we respond ultimately to Christ. This is how we receive Christ. And when we receive Christ, he actually comes to dwell within us. Look on page 95. Paul prays this for the Ephesians. And he's not praying this so much that it would take place, but he's praying it in giving thanks to God for what he has done for these people. Now notice what he says. He says, I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, that is God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person, that is deep inside, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that because you have been rooted and grounded in love, he goes on to say, so you may understand the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and so forth there. But the thing that I want you to see is that this is one place where we see that when we place our faith in Christ, not only do we gain light and new life, but Christ himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within us. And this is a critical reality here. I mean, and we're going to talk about how this happens as we move on through here. But that basic reality is something that should transform the way we think about everything. Paul is going to call on this later. Like in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the men who are still hung up in deviant behaviors. And they're going down and they're hooking up with temple prostitutes. Do you remember this? And he says, listen, every sin a man commits is outside his body, except for sexual sins. And those he commits against his own body. And then he goes on to say, every time you're going down there to hook up with those prostitutes, you're taking Christ and the Holy Spirit with you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you. And when you go down there and do those things, you're making him partake in those corrupt, wicked activities. See, that should change the way people think about themselves. Wherever I go now, if I've trusted Christ, received him, and he is now making his dwelling place in me, in you, through the work of the Holy Spirit, then wherever I go, we take the presence of Christ with him. And let me tell you what this gets close to. This gets close to the commandment of, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain. A lot of people think that means just using the name of God in curses. That is not what that means. Taking the name of the Lord God in vain, first of all, in that context, is to say, listen, I follow and I worship the one true God of Israel, and then live in a way that doesn't at all reflect that glory. Taking the name of Christ in vain is to say, I follow the Lord Jesus, and then live in a way, right? It's to believe in his name, to place my confidence in his name, and then live in a way that is completely 180 degrees opposite of everything that Jesus is. That's the idea of taking the names, the Lord's name in vain. And it's one of the great commandments. Don't do that. It's, the Lord God hates that, so to speak. So here, what we see is that because Christ is dwelling within us through the power of the Holy Spirit, it moves us into a whole new realm of existence. And it also opens up to us a whole new realm of possibility. Because what we're going to unpack from here on out is how that reality should saturate and permeate the way we think about ourselves and everything that we do. Because now what God is doing, He is not just trying to fix us from the outside in, because He dwells within us, deep down in our hearts, down in that place that we don't even really have access to. He is starting to change us and transform us in ways that we're not even often aware of until the fruits bubble up out of our depths. And we think, where in the world did that come from? And so this is going to change, should change the way we think about ourselves, the way we care ourselves. But right now, I just want to throw that out to you so you can see it. Christ lives within us. If you remember, when we looked at the Holy Spirit earlier, we talked about the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within us back on page 74, just to touch on that, and then I'll close us out here in just a second. The Holy Spirit on page 74, we looked at five basic ways that God, the Holy Spirit comes to work in us. The Holy Spirit brings the new spiritual birth, this transforming that takes place. The Holy Spirit indwells those who trust in Christ. Notice John 14. This is the passage I wanted you to see. He says, this is where Jesus talks about, I'm going to go back to the Father, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He says, now I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate, or another advocate's a good word, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He resides with you, and He, look, will be in you. This is something that happens to every believer at the point of their new spiritual birth. The Spirit comes to take up His home within them. But then look at the very next thing Jesus says here, 14:18. I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. And I take Him to be meaning there that when the Holy Spirit comes, He is going to bring My presence with Him. Wherever the Spirit is, there I am. Wherever I am, there the Father is. Because I and the Father are one, I and the Spirit, or we are united, one work together. And so, I mean, it's just an awesome, mind-blowing reality that we who have placed our faith in Christ, the One who spoke everything into creation, is now pleased, now that He's cleansed us through His sacrifice and through His work, He is pleased to come and live within us. I mean, I cannot get my mind around that. But it should be something that we keep on the forefront of our thought almost every day, every minute, every second. And we'll start to spell that out next week. Now, let me stop there. Anybody have any questions or comments on any of that before we turn loose here? Everybody tracking along all right? I've been talking so fast in the last 5 minutes.
I have known people in the church, especially in the South, knowing, you would think that they knew the Lord.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And they got taken to the Lord when they were leading people to the Lord.
Yeah.
And they had a knowledge.
Yeah.
They could quote Scripture.
Yeah.
And there was no real, the only thing that was missing in their life, and of course the reason why we don't see it is because none of us really are walking in the Spirit.
Right.
And one of the real dangers
that we should be aware of is a lot of times people equate their own godliness, or let me say it this way, they confuse their godliness with what God is pleased to do through them in spite of them. Paul says that people can come to faith in Christ even through false teachers who are proclaiming Christ out of wrong motives. The gospel is powerful no matter who communicates it. And if they communicate the true facts of the gospel, it is still powerful. I mean, great story in the Old Testament is Balaam's donkey. Through the instrumentality of a donkey, God speaks a prophetic word to Balaam and to the nation of Israel. Now, there it doesn't have anything to do with what he uses. And I guess what I'm saying is that we should not confuse the fact that we are often like Balaam's ass. God will through the instrumentality of our words and our actions, do things that we're not intending to do. And some people, especially, now don't get me wrong here, but especially people who are in professional or full-time ministry, can often confuse their own godliness with the effects of God's saving work that He is doing that is completely independent of who they are. And that's why, again, the gospel always calls us back to, listen, when you stand before Christ on the day of judgment, it's just you. Right? And the thing that He is going to weigh is the heart, the motives. Why did you do what you did? I mean, that's, again, thinking about that reality. Now, again, it shouldn't push us to a godly fear of being afraid. I don't fear standing before Christ on the day of judgment. I know that I'm not condemned in Him. But my goal now is to live in a way that is pleasing to Him, so that when I stand before Him, He and I are going to have a really good discussion. We're going to cut that list way on down. Yeah. And I at least want to have one or two things that He says, now, Stacy, this one thing you did right here, you did it with the right motives, and man, that's exactly what you needed to have done. But we want to make it our goal to please Him in all things. And I guess that's the real thing, is that God accepts us unconditionally in Christ. But then, Just as we are with our children, we want to live in a way that is pleasing to the Father, if that makes sense. We want to do everything that we can to live in light of His truth and His goodness and His glory. And if we're not living conscientiously pursuing those things, then we need to check ourselves. We need to see, okay, am I keeping my eyes focused on Christ? Because, and again, this is a incontrovertible principle, we become like what we worship. Whatever we're spending our time thinking about, focusing on, we are going to become like. And somebody who simply focuses on the face, the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus, they become like Him. You cannot sit around all day thinking about Jesus, following Him wherever He leads, without becoming like Him. And that's the thing that worries me. Because if people aren't looking like Him, then it means that they're not looking at Him. And that's the real, you know, that's the real key. Issue there. So now, again, I don't want to end on such a negative note, but
that's not negative.
Okay. Well, yeah. Well, good. That's what I want it to be. It is so hard to balance the grace of God with our responsibility, you know. And I feel like I haven't figured out how to do that well yet. So I appreciate y'all's grace toward me in that. Well, y'all, we're a little bit over. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll turn loose. I'll see y'all next week. Father, we thank You for our time together, and we just pray that as we go here, You will take the things that we've wrestled with together tonight, that Your Spirit will illuminate our hearts and minds to be able to understand the things that we've been dealing with, so that we can be transformed degree by degree into the people that You desire for us to be, to bring praise and glory and honor to Your name. And so we commit these things to You for Jesus' sake. Amen.